Why don't you take your Bible in hand this morning and turn with me to the book of Job. I was expecting to return to our study of 1 Corinthians this morning. But as most of you know, this week we learned that Marcel Mirai, who has been heroically battling cancer for many months, well, the doctors have told him that the chemo is not working anymore. Its positive effects have just stopped, and so the chemo should be discontinued. And by all normal medical projections, Marcel probably only has weeks to live. And heaven is beckoning, and while that's very sad for us who are left behind, we can rejoice that God is taking one of his precious sons home. However, when a vital and fit and enthusiastic young man in his early 20s contracts terminal cancer, it brings questions to our minds. When a little girl is, you know, most of you know Vanner and Corlia Jordan's little girl diagnosed with a unique and very rare kind of genetic disease this week. When those kind of things happen, we start to ask questions, and we start to ask questions like, is God in control of things like this? And if so, why does he allow them to happen? Couldn't there be another plan, God? We might ask. I mean, with a young man like Marcel, you would ask, couldn't God have waited another 10 years or another 50 years before he did this? Why would a little girl be diagnosed with some rare disease like this? We've been experiencing a flood of those kinds of things in our congregation recently. And because of that flood of trials in our church over the previous month, we've been going to the Word of God and to the book of Job specifically to ask questions and find God's answers. Now, we've been doing that on Sunday nights, but we were talking about it this week as elders, and we thought it would be good to move this fourth part of our study of the book of Job, four of five. We'll do the last one this evening. We thought it would be good to move part four of this study to Sunday morning. We wanted all of us as a church to hear this and to come in touch with, in contact with, this great and profound book of Job. And therefore, what we'll study today unveils God in all of his glory as sovereign, wise, and good. The sovereign, wise, and good Lord to whom we humbly and gladly surrender, whom we humbly and gladly trust. Even when we don't understand his plans, even when we don't understand his ways, even when we don't understand his timing. Now, we've outlined our study in the overall series of the book of Job with three questions. The first question was, who is in control? Who is in control of calamity? And we looked at Job chapters 1 and 2 and found that they answered that question decisively. While there is much debate in the book of Job, there is one thing that everyone in the book agrees on. Job, his wife, his friends, Satan, and God, they all agree, they unanimously agree that God is in control of all things, including calamity. Now, the second question we asked was, why does God bring calamity? We found a number of biblical reasons why God brings tragedy and suffering into the lives of those whom he loves. It's a result of the fall, generally. God uses it to conform us to Christ, to prove our faith, to bring unexpected good, and a variety of reasons like that. Job's friends, you remember, wrongly embraced only one answer to that question, causing a lot of trouble in this book. And they said that God brings calamity only to punish some specific sin or another in that person's life. And while God sometimes does do that, they gave that as the only answer, and their tunnel vision on that issue, you remember, led to a tidal wave of false accusations against Job. Those false accusations tormented Job's righteous heart, rather than giving him the spiritual and emotional comfort that he was so desperately longing for. Now, a third critical question, and the one that we will address both this morning and this evening from this book, the third critical question is the question, how? The question, how? How should we, as believers in Jesus Christ, respond to calamity? Respond to trials, respond to suffering, respond to tragedy? How? God is in control, there is no doubt of that. He brings calamity for a variety of reasons, we understand that. Culminating question then must be, how should we respond when he does? How should we respond when he brings those calamities? Now, let me begin this way. Science fiction writer Isaac Asimov once wrote a story about a big game hunter who had grown bored with shooting lions and tigers and elephants and things like that. The rush was just no longer there. But he thought to himself, if I could shoot something like a Tyrannosaurus Rex, a dinosaur, that would be exciting. Well, in the story, a time machine is built and takes the hunter back to the age of the dinosaurs to shoot the big one. There was, however, some very specific rules governing his hunt. He could shoot only the dinosaur designated, and he was not allowed to step off of the path. He was not allowed to kill any other animal. The hunter agreed to the rules, and he was transported back in time and in the end shoots his T-Rex. But in the course of the hunt, in the excitement of the moment and the chase, he did step off the path inadvertently, and he crushed a tiny little butterfly by mistake. Well, he thought, no matter. After all, it's just a tiny, insignificant butterfly. However, when he entered the time machine and returned to his own era, he found that the world to which he returned was totally different than the world that he had left. Totally different. The death of that butterfly and the bird that died because it had no meal and the cat that starved because there was no bird to eat and so on and so on. The effects of that one tiny, apparently insignificant change had radiated out like ripples across a pool, changing the whole world. Now that story illustrates one of the things that Job struggled to understand, struggled to grasp in this book. As he began to question God's management of his life, his health, his business, his family with the death of his children. See, in the closing chapters of this book, God will gently chide Job. Job, do you really think that you could understand the complexity of how every event in your life and how all the events in everyone else's life around you and on the other side of the world, how all of those are, in my wisdom, woven together in an incredible tapestry, into an incredibly, incomprehensibly complex puzzle? Do you think you could really understand, Job? Job says, God, I assemble, disassemble, and reassemble a 6 billion-piece puzzle called the human race once every second. Could you understand that, Job? Could you do that puzzle? Could you understand how your events, the events in your life, will radiate out and affect in some interconnected and incomprehensible way people on the other side of the planet? There's someone in a rice field in China right now, Job, who's different because of the death of your children. Could you ever understand? You know, Job, you can't even organize your sock drawer. And you think you can organize a plan for the human race? You see, only the infinitely wise God is qualified to order the lives of, at this point, 6 billion and counting people. Let's see how Job learned that lesson. We'll begin in chapter 4. Turn there as I set it up for us. To sum it up in a principle, one little phrase for us, what we're going to learn this morning is this. When calamity strikes, when tragedy strikes, when everything goes wrong, pursue a person, capital P, pursue a person, not information. Pursue God, not mere information. Find your comfort as a believer in Jesus Christ, in God, in His Son, your great shepherd, the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. Find your comfort in a person, in God, not in demands for explanations to all of your why questions. For almost 30 chapters of this book, Job begs and threatens and pleads with God for information. Just give me an explanation, God. However, when you arrive at the end of the book, you find an astonishing, almost startling thing. God answered none of Job's why questions. Not one. God answered none of Job's why questions. Yet, somehow, in chapter 42, Job is calm again. He is again spiritually peaceful. He is again humble. He is again trusting God as he was in chapters 1 and 2. I can only conclude then that information is not the key. Information, though theology is critical, we will talk about that tonight. In the end, information is not the key to responding to calamity or tragedy in a stable, trusting, godly manner. What is the key is faith. What is the key is faith. The fear of the Lord, as the wisdom books would call it. An understanding of God and his incomprehensible greatness and an embracing of that in faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in God's sovereignty. Faith in the wisdom and the goodness of God. Faith. So in chapters 1 and 2, as you remember, to prove to Satan, God to prove to Satan that saving faith, including Job's, always endures even the hardest of tests, what God did is he tested Job with the hardest of tests. He used Satan, did God, to wipe out Job's business, to wipe out his children, to wipe out his health. Job's friends, you remember, as they tried to explain Job's tragedies, had a one-track theology. There's one string on their guitar, and they just pluck it endlessly. It was an oversimplified, one-size-fits-all theology of suffering. And relentlessly, chapter after chapter after chapter, they tried to impose that one explanation on Job. In chapter 4, his friend Eliphaz summed it up with really almost the very first words out of his mouth. He could have just dispensed with the rest of the book practically because he says everything he has to say here, everything all three friends have to say. Job 4, verse 7. Remember now, who has ever perished being innocent, Job? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, harvested by the breath of God, they perish. Well, Job is the guy sitting in that circle who seems to be perishing. So obviously Eliphaz is saying to him, you must be wicked. Job looks at him and says, well, if that's true, if that's the only explanation for bad things that happen in our lives, if that's true, then God got it wrong in my case. Then God got it wrong in my case. I'm not perfect, Job certainly acknowledges that. But he says, I have done nothing to deserve this. This level of tragedy, this level of calamity, I've done nothing to deserve it. And in fact, Job was right. Three times in the opening chapters, God confirmed that Job was, do you remember the list? Blameless, upright, fearing the Lord, turning away from evil. A more enthusiastic commendation from God can hardly be imagined. Job himself says in chapter 23, verse 10, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He's not perfect, but he knows his life. I shall come forth as gold. In fact, Job was so convinced, he is so utterly convinced that this calamity from God is unjust, it is unfair, he wants a chance to argue with God about it. Not at first, but over time, as his initial faith in chapters 1 and 2, which is heroic, over time, as his initial faith mutated into irate accusations, Job starts to say, God, I want to argue with you. Job adamantly believed that God had made a mistake. And eventually he demands from God an opportunity to prove it. Now, the idea of arguing with God or contending with God in court to prove God wrong first occurred to Job in chapter 9. And we're going to be surveying the book, so just turn with me and keep up as we go. Telling the story of Job and God. The idea of calling God to court and having a trial to prove who was right and who was wrong first occurs to Job in chapter 9. It is at first an unthinkable thought to Job. Chapter 9, verse 1, then Job answered his friend. He said, in truth that I know that this is so. Well, what is the this? Bildad's thesis in chapter 8 is that God does not pervert justice. God never gets it wrong. Job says, I agree. I have to agree, I know this is so, he admits. Nonetheless, he's looking at his own situation, his own scenario, and he says, I still want a chance to argue with God. But man, if you put me in the boxing ring 1,000 times with God, he's going to knock me out 1,000 times. Verse 3. If one wished to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. It's unthinkable what Job is thinking about. Now, as his debate with his friends drags on for hour after hour, day after day, Job repeatedly returns to this idea of arguing with God in order to prove God wrong. Chapter 13, it comes up again. Chapter 13, verse 3. Job says to his friends, and really it's a confession of what he's thinking, "Behold, I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue with God." His friends are smearing him with lies, verse 4 says. I want to go before God and I want to argue with him. And as we've seen in this series, isn't that the way that we often respond to calamity? I know when things go wrong that God wants to conform me to Christ. Romans 8 tells me that. He wants to prove my faith. 1 Peter 1 tells me that. And a lot of other things, trying to mature me in joyful maturity. James 1. I know all that. But nonetheless, when bad things happen, when crisis strikes, we still think, why? Why this way? Why at this time? Why couldn't God wait till I was older, till my children are out of the home? Why are all these things happening to me and all at once? Why do I seem to get all the trials, God, and everyone else seems to have smooth, easy, pleasant sailing? When tragedy strikes, those kind of why questions start to tumble out of us. They start to pour out of us, out of our anguished souls, like raindrops coming out of a storm cloud. Job wanted to trust God. Make no mistake of that. Job wanted to trust God. He wanted to trust God just as he had in chapters 1 and 2. But his emotions are killing him. It's tearing him apart on the inside. You can see that tension ripping him, shredding him into pieces right here in chapter 13. And one of the key verses in the book, chapter 13, verse 15. Job says, though God slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. You see, in one verse, Job has two responses. Both trust and a desire to convene an outraged debate with God to prove God wrong. Trust, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Debate, nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. You see, what's happening here is Job is starting to see God as a cosmic criminal. He's starting to see God as a cosmic criminal who has stolen his possessions, his children, and his health. However, the very thought of dragging God into criminal court for some kind of knockdown, drag-out criminal trial is inconceivable to Job. The very thought of it leaves him aghast. Aghast at his own impudence and at the same time angrily committed to seeing it through. It comes up again in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 7. Behold, says Job, I cry violence. And that takes you back to chapter 1 and the death of his children, the destruction of his business, the destruction of his health. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. Now in chapter 22, Job's friends get in their last shot through the words of Eliphaz. He opened, he closes. They get their last shot in. They drop the gloves and they give it to Job right on the chin. This is their last untrue, unjust accusation against Job. 22 verses 4 and 5. Eliphaz says, Job, is it because of your reverence that God reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great, Job, and your iniquities without ends? He is, of course, absolutely wrong. In the words of Derek Kidner, it is Job's innocence. It is his very innocence that has exposed him to the ordeal. But Eliphaz makes the same accusation he, Bildad, and Zophar have been making all the way throughout. And Job wrongly assumes that God must be seeing him that way as well. That God must be looking at Job through distorted lenses, saying, Job, you are the most wicked man on the planet, therefore I'm doing this to you. Somehow, God, although he knows Job is righteous, blameless, upright, so on, nonetheless, he is giving Job the harvest of the wicked. Therefore, in that situation, in chapter 23, Job puts his terrifying plan into action. He does the unthinkable. He calls the God of the universe to court. The charges are simple: injustice and criminal mismanagement. Injustice and criminal mismanagement. God has assigned pain and suffering to Job that he does not deserve. It is unjust. Furthermore, God has mismanaged Job's life and the lives of those whom Job loves. It is all a divine wisdom failure of criminal proportions. Job 23, verse 1. Job replied. Notice the tension again. Even today, my complaint is rebellion. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know it's rebellion. I can't do this. It's unthinkable. I can't believe I'm doing this, but I'm going to call God to court. Even today, my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Job knows that he has absolutely no business calling the God of the universe into court, but his boiling emotions, his bitter anger, all those pent up, built up why questions spur him on. Verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, where I might find God, that I could come to his seat, that's his seat of judgment, that I might come to his seat and I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Given a chance to argue it out, Job feels that he can prove that God should not have assailed him. God sent the lightning bolt out of the cloud and hit the wrong person. Job is sure that he can sift through God's plans and show God where God had overlooked a superior alternative. Faced with his arguments, Job believed that God would reluctantly have to admit that he, God, had been wrong. Verse 4. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. As you can see, these verses are crammed with courtroom terminology. In fact, this is nothing less than a subpoena, than a summons, calling God to court. The truth is, though, Job is in a terrible predicament. Because he's calling God to court, but the fact is, the only one qualified to hear his case is the very God whom he is accusing. In fact, it's almost humorous. As you read this book, you find that at one point or another in the book, Job has God in virtually every chair in the courtroom. He's in every seat. In the early chapters, Job is eager to call God as witness. Why? He wants to puncture the balloon of his friend's false accusations. Job, you're concealing some ghastly sin. God, I call you as witness to prove to them that that is not true. At the same time, he wants God not only to be witness, to be in the judge's chair, to be in the judge's seat to judge Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and say, yes, Job is blameless. Here in chapter 3, Job wants to shift God to a new seat in the courtroom. Here he aspires to make God the defendant. The defendant. Do you understand why he's a little nervous? He wants to make God the defendant, facing accusations of injustice and mismanagement. But all the while, well, he's got him over in the defendant's chair, Job still wants God to remain behind the judge's bench. Who else but God could judge a case like this? Sin always complicates things, doesn't it? Well, from Job's side, the court case begins in chapters 29 through 31. In those chapters, Job lays out his genuinely noble, godly, and commendable life. Job 29:11, for example. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked, snatched the prey from his teeth. Chapter 31, he talks about sexual purity and commitment to his wife. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? Job had been the helper of the orphan, the helper of the widow. He had been a just judge in his city. He had been a considerate and generous employer, a totally, absolutely faithful husband, a devoted worshiper of God. Job lays out his case before God and says, God, here's who I am. Not perfect, but here's the pattern of my life. Now, as you might remember, in chapter 32, a new voice enters the debate. It's a younger man. His name is Elihu. Elihu. By his own admission, Elihu is much younger than the other men around the circle, so he has been quiet while they debated. Scholars debate the value of Elihu's contribution to the book of Job, and if you've ever read these chapters, you understand why. Right? Like Job's other friends, Elihu is both right and wrong at the same time, and it's hard to find a really consistent thread flowing through what he's saying. Whatever else Elihu accomplishes, though, he does accomplish this. He prepares you for the final section of the book. Look at chapter 33. Elihu does that by being wrong. He wrongly questions Job's innocence, as his friends, other friends did. But Elihu rightly questions Job's complaints against God. For example, look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 33. Elihu says, Behold, Job, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. You want to call God to court? You need to rethink, Job. You're not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Elihu says, Do you really imagine, Job, that God, your creator, the creator of the universe, the infinite God, is responsible to tell you why he has done what he has done? Chapter 36, in fact, Elihu challenges Job, reminding him that angry accusations, demanding why questions, and so on, accusations against God are an ungodly response. He's going to call it evil, an evil response to affliction and suffering. Chapter 36, verse 21. Be careful, Elihu says to Job. Be careful, do not turn to evil. And he means go the court route. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. I'm afflicted, I'm under this great trial, but I can get out of this if I take God to court, accuse him, and prove him to be wrong. Elihu says, don't go down that evil path, Job. Verse 22, Behold, God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Well, the answer is, of course, Job was saying that. God, you have done wrong, and I'm going to prove it to you. Now, before Job has a chance to respond to Elihu, as he has to his other friends, before he has a chance to respond, one of the most amazing things in all the Bible happens. In chapter 23, Job called God to court. Chapter 23, Job calls God to court. In chapter 38, God came. God showed up in the visible manifestation of a storm cloud and a tornado. God answers Job's summons to court. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwinds and said, it seems like this storm has been building up as they're talking. I love verse 22 of the preceding chapter, 37:22. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. Elihu's looking at this storm building up and he says, look, Job, it's as if God is coming. It's not as if God is coming. God has come. God has come. It's absolutely startling. It's unbelievable. It is unthinkable. It is astonishing. But you know what? Even more astonishing than the fact that God showed up when Job called him to court is what God said when he arrived. Job spent chapter after chapter after chapter of this book pleading and begging and demanding information from God. His questions include, why did I not die at birth? Why don't you leave me alone, God? Why are you using me as your punching bag? Why are you crushing me? Why? Question after question after question dominates the early chapters of the book. When God showed up, he didn't answer even one. Not even one of Job's questions. Instead, are you ready for this? God questioned Job's right to ask them. Job did not answer. God did not answer Job's questions. Job and God confused you. That's not a good plan. Job's asking all these why questions. Why this way? Why now? Why? God does not answer even one. He, in fact, questions Job's right to ask them. Verse 2 of chapter 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God speaks to Job and says, who is this, Job? You called me to court. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you're asking questions, the answers to which are beyond your capacity to even understand. All your accusations are doing, Job, is smearing mud across the windshield of wisdom. They are words without knowledge. All your questions, all your accusations. Do you really think, Job, that you know better than I how to arrange your life and the lives of those you love? Can you do that 6 billion piece puzzle once every second? Do you really think better, basically, is God's question? And the answer is, of course, well, yes. Job did think he knew better. He knows he doesn't and thinks he does at the same time. Therefore, in chapters 38 through 41, God offers to Job a contest. He offers to Job a contest, a trial of strength. This contest will determine who has the wisdom to order Job's life. God or Job? It is, as I like to describe it, wisdom versus wisdom. God's wisdom, capital W, big W, versus Job's wisdom, small W. You say, okay, God offers a contest, but what will be the field? On what field will this contest be played out? On what field of battle will this war of wisdoms take place? In what lists will Job and God joust to determine whose wisdom is superior? Well, in chapter 38, God lays down the rules for Job. He says, Job, the pitch on which we'll play our contest is the physical creation. The physical creation. Let's not worry, he says, in implication. Let's not worry about the incomprehensible interconnections between the lives of the millions and billions of people who live on planet Earth. That's too hard, Job. Let's not even go there. Let's start with something simple. Let's start with the easy thing. We can always upgrade it to the harder thing if we need to. Let's start with a simple thing. If you want to, Job, compare your planning and your organizing skills with mine, let's start with the easy thing, that is the physical creation. If we discover that you can order the physical universe better than I can, then we'll talk about my ordering of your life and the lives of those whom you love. Then we'll talk about that. Now, I'm driving that all by implication, but that's clearly what is happening here. And it might seem a little bit odd to us why pick that as the playing field. And the answer to that is, well, it would have made perfect sense to Job. It would have made perfect sense to Job because Job was an Old Testament wisdom expert. And if you remember for a moment the opening chapters of Proverbs, you will remember that in wisdom circles, God's ordering and rearranging, his creating and ordering and arranging of the physical universe was always viewed in wisdom literature in the Bible as a preeminent expression of God's wisdom. For example, you can jot down Proverbs 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. In Proverbs 8, Lady Wisdom recounts creation saying this, when God marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him as a master workman. Well, it's true, isn't it? God's wisdom is displayed in the intricate and marvelous workings of the physical creation. We often use exactly that argument, an argument from design against evolution, don't we? The endless tidiness, the endless evidence of design, the endless interconnectedness, all the things that have to work for anything to work, the symmetry of creation is not the result of some cosmic explosion or accident. Can only come from an infinitely wise, divine mind, the Creator God who made and designed it all. Job lived in those wisdom circles, so he understood that understanding of God's wisdom. So what seems a little odd to you and me is perfectly sensible to Job. We need some explanation. He didn't. This tour of creation, then, in chapters 38 through 41, needs no explanation for Job. He knows exactly what God is doing. This will be the field of battle. And so, beginning in chapter 38, verse 4, God took Job by the hands, and he began to give him a guided tour of the world, indeed the universe. And at every point, God's question will be, Job, do you know how this works? Do you know how the bird flies? How the fish swims? Where the lightning comes from? Do you know when the animals should give birth? How to make the sun rise and set? Or where I keep the food for the lions? Job, could you order the physical universe even for one day? With gently chiding questions, God graciously but relentlessly and irresistibly points out how laughable the idea of Job running the universe is. Let me show you some of the highlights. Begin in chapter 38, verse 4. Job, says God, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it, Or what were its bases? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, that's the angelic being, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you, Job? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went forth from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Job, could you stand at the ocean and tell the tide to stop coming in? If you spoke to the ocean's proud waves, would they even listen? Verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? What does the bottom of the ocean look like, Job? Verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? Verse 22. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? You see, as they tour the creation, God points from one thing to the next thing to the next, and he says, Job, do you know how this works, or this, or this, or this? Job's not saying much at this point, is he? Clearly, the answer to every one of God's questions is, no, God, no. I don't know how to make the sun rise or set. I don't know where you keep the rain and the snow. And I don't know what drawer or cabinet in the kitchen you keep the light in. I don't know. Job's like the average husband in the kitchen. He doesn't have a clue where things are or how to work them, right? Verse 31. God takes him now out into the broader universe, into the stars and the heavens. He says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, the constellation, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the Bear or the Big Dipper with her satellites? Verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, Job, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Would the lions starve, Job, if I put you in charge for a week or two? Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Chapter 39, verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Verse 26. Is it by your understanding, Job, that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Quick, Job, how does a bird fly? I don't know, God. I don't know. Now, we might know a little bit more about some of these things than Job did, but I think the point remains clear enough, doesn't it? Putting Job in charge of the universe for a day would be like putting a 2-year-old in the cockpit of a 747 and saying, land it. It's not going to go well. Chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? How's the court case going, Job? Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and he said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. That's about as graphic a way of saying I have nothing to say. I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth so no more stupid words come out, God. You see, when he came into court in chapter 29 and leading up to that, Job had all his accusations, all his charges, all his arguments ready. I mean, his briefs were done. His briefcase is bulging with folders, file folders, full of arguments against God. They don't really seem so important anymore, do they? Confronted by his glorious, loving Creator, all of Job's arguments devolve into silence. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. You're right, God. I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue how to run the universe. I barely passed physics. How could I run light or gravity? Now, it's interesting to me that God never has to connect the dots for Job. He never has to connect the dots. He never has to say, Job, if you can't run the easy thing, light, gravity, feeding the lions, if you can't do that, if you can't run the physical universe, how could you ever, ever order the lives of millions of people and all the interconnections of my infinitely wise plan? God never had to say that to Job. Job understood the implications perfectly. If he couldn't ride the tricycle of the physical universe, how could he ever expect God to hand him the keys of the superbike of human lives? Well, Job is feeling about 2 millimeters tall right now, but God's not done. Verse 6 of chapter 40, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgments? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Am I wrong and you right? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Now, as you know, the rest of chapters 40 and 41 consist of God's description of two of the greatest beasts in His creation. One is called Behemoth, the other is called Leviathan. They sound an awful lot like what you and I would call dinosaurs. Pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 40. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. I made him and I made you, Job. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins. His power is in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Verse 23, if the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. The water runs high. This thing is higher than the water. It's a huge animal. Now, North American and European Bible scholars can try their very best to turn this into a hippopotamus, which is what they do, but we're from Africa, sorry. It's not going to work. We know that no amount of poetic license in the universe will allow you to describe the wiggle of a hippo's little blob of a tail as he bends his tail like a cedar. You've seen a hippo's tail. Ain't working. The simple truth is, there were dinosaurs in Job's day. We've bought into evolution way too much. They didn't die out millions of years ago and all that. There were dinosaurs in the patriarchal era at the end of the book of Genesis. Some of them survived the flood. They were taken into the ark, and they have since died out, though an alligator looks an awful lot like a dinosaur to me. I don't know. The big ones have died out, but they were there in this day. There were dinosaurs in the patriarchal era of the book of Genesis. And what God did is he showed something like a brontosaurus to Job, and he said, Job, could you make this animal? Could you control this animal? Will you take him home on a leash, he'll say in chapter 41 of Leviathan? I mean, the simple fact is, when God wants to prove how great a creator he is, he doesn't show you a hippo. He just doesn't. What he shows you is a brontosaurus the size of an apartment complex. And he does the same thing in chapter 41 with Leviathan, a water-dwelling monster. Verse 1, can you draw Leviathan with a fish hook? Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him, Job. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You won't do it again. And so the challenge is complete. With Behemoth and Leviathan, the challenge is complete. God's wisdom versus Job's wisdom. Job spent multiplied chapters demanding from God the right to argue about the ordering of his life. But when God showed up, Job stopped talking. chapter 42, verse 1. The whole book is summed up in these first six verses of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's the sovereignty of God. And then Job quotes back to God the question God asked him earlier. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's me, God. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. That's capitulation on the matter of God's wisdom. Here now, says Job, I've got one last thing to say, God. Here now I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract the court case. I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. Job has come full circle. He's come full circle. Hand over his mouth. He withdraws all of his why questions, all of his accusations of divine injustice and mismanagement. And you ask yourself, well, is it because God gave Job the answers? God explained it. Well, here's how it all works together. Here's how the death of your children will interact with other people's life and so on. No. No. God did not give Job the information that Job demanded. Job, as far as we know, is never told about the dialogue between Satan and God in chapters 1 and 2. Certainly not until later, if he was. Job is not given a glimpse of how his calamities would be reversed, which happens at the end of chapter 42 in God's goodness. He is not told that his story will be inserted into the scripture for the encouragement of millions of believers for ages to come. You see, the secret to Job's renewed, calm response was not information. Never had been. It was accepting that God's wisdom was infinitely greater than his own. In other words, in chapter 42, as in chapters 1 and 2, Job again found rest and contentment. He found peace in a person, capital P. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When God showed up, Job found that God was so great, so loving, so wise, that he could trust him. Even if God never explained to Job why his calamities had happened. See, like Job, when calamity strikes, we sometimes kill ourselves, firing a barrage of demanding why questions at God, at other people, and so on. I mean, the blunt truth is God's not answering that email. He's not going to answer those questions for you any more than he answered any of Job's. He knows the answers to them. Of course he does. But God doesn't give out that information. And in fact, information is not and never has been the key for believers in handling calamity. The key is God. The key is God himself. And so instead of pelting God with all kinds of why questions, when calamity strikes, what we need to do is take shelter in our fear of the Lord faith. You see, he is sovereign. No event is outside of his control. He is wise. God is not the Springbok coach that his every question, every decision should be questioned or second-guessed. God can be trusted even when it seems like your team is losing. Moreover, God is good. Never doubt that. His goodness, it's like a lighthouse that rises above the fog of the confusion and the pain of difficult trials and guides us home to his safe harbor. And so the key to handling incomprehensible calamities like those that are happening to many in our church right now It's not demanding questions. It's not angry accusations against God. It's, well, what it's always been, a quiet, strong, trusting faith. An unchanging confidence in Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. Faith in a person, your Creator, your Savior, the living God, three in one. Faith in a God so great, so good, and so wise, that when you embrace Him, all your questions don't really seem to matter anymore. Explanations aren't necessary. He is answer enough. That's the lesson of the book of Job. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, you are answer enough. That's an easy answer to give in the moment when I'm not suffering through any specific calamitous tragedies. And so I have to acknowledge that it is, in one sense, easy for me to preach this sermon. There have been things in my life that have weighed on me. Lord, and I would desire that no one here would feel like, well, Joel can't understand. And they might be right. I maybe can't understand, but Lord, we understand you, at least as far as we can. And when we look, shifting our eyes from our trials and our tragedies, and we shift them to you, we find that indeed you are answer enough. That indeed your love, your blessed Son, and the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, the indwelling of your Spirit, you, the Creator, our Sovereign, our Lord, our Savior, you are answer enough. Lord, I pray for those in our congregation who are hurting, who are suffering, who those whom they love are hurting and suffering. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them today, that they would find shelter in their fear of the Lord faith, that their grand, their grandiose, their magnificent, their Job 38 through 42 view of God would just carry them through. Be their strength. Sustain them. Be their shepherd. Comfort them in your knowledge of your sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. Lord, be our shepherd in trials, we pray in Jesus' name.